It was in October of 539 BC, middle of the 6th century BC, that the armies of Cyrus the Great, he was the king of the Persian Empire, he marched into Babylon in October of 539 BC with little to no resistance. They were able to take the city really without a fight. And when they took the city, at that time, the king that was ruling over Babylon was a man by the name of Nabonidus, but he had left the city, and he had left the city to be run, for all intents and purposes, by his son, Belshazzar. If you were here with us earlier this summer, we were introduced to Belshazzar back in chapter 5. But when Cyrus's armies came into Babylon, Nabonidus was deposed as the king of the Empire of Babylon. Belshazzar was killed, and Cyrus placed in authority there in the city of Babylon, or over that region of that area, a guy that we know of from the scriptures as Darius the Mede. In history, it is believed that it was a king by the name of Cyaxares the Second. He became ruler over Babylon at that point in time. Now, what's interesting about that is that the night before Cyrus came into Babylon and took control of the kingdom, Belshazzar, who was the ruler over Babylon, was having a party. Again, if you were here in Daniel chapter 5 when Pastor Garrett taught through it, you were able to see that party that he was having there in the palace in Babylon. And while he and all of his guests were basically drunk to the full, they saw an amazing thing that happened. A hand appeared and wrote on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. And they couldn't understand what this meant. And Daniel, who had been during the time of the Babylonians there in that region, he had been the interpreter of dreams and all kinds of visions. He is called in to interpret what just happened. And he says to Belshazzar, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. This night your kingdom is going to be taken from you." And just as Daniel said, the next day, the kingdom was taken from Belshazzar. He was killed. But not only did Daniel receive some advance warning about what was coming the night before, it happened about 15 years prior to Cyrus coming and taking over the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel had a dream, which we studied through and read about in Daniel chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago. If you weren't here, you can find it on our YouTube channel. Go and watch the message from Daniel chapter 7. And in that vision, Daniel was given advanced information about what was going to come, what was going to happen, how that the Babylonians that were pictured as a lion with wings were going to be overcome by this bear that was going to come in that represented or symbolized the kingdom of the Medo-Persian. So Daniel, 15 years before Cyrus, king of Persia, came and took Babylon, he was given advanced intel about what was coming. But it wasn't just that dream 15 years prior. About 5 decades before Cyrus came and overtook that area, the teenager Daniel, when he was just a very young man, maybe 15 years old, back in Daniel chapter 2, you can read the story there. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, and in the dream, he saw a vision of what was going to come. These 4 kingdoms that would come, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then ultimately the Roman Empire. Daniel had advanced knowledge, advanced intel, if you will, about what was coming to pass. He knew before Cyrus came that this is what was going to happen. But the awesome thing that we find in the scriptures was it was not only Daniel who had advanced intel about what was going to come, but more than 160 years prior, before Cyrus came into the city of Babylon and deposed Belshazzar, killing him and took the city, 160 plus years before it happened, the prophet Isaiah, speaking to King Hezekiah, who at that time was the king of Judah and Jerusalem, he told him exactly what was going to come to pass. He told him how his people in Judah and Jerusalem were going to be exiled to Babylon, which literally would be fulfilled in 605 BC under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Isaiah told Hezekiah, not only would the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, he also told him exactly how the children of Israel would come back to the land. He announces to King Hezekiah, more than 160 years before Cyrus would do this, he announces the means and the man through which God would deliver the children of Israel from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild. You can find it in the book of Isaiah. If you're in Daniel chapter 9, turn to the left, just a few books to the left, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, The prophet Isaiah gives the means and the individual, the man, through whom God is going to bring about deliverance for the children of Israel after they would be exiled to Babylon. We read it in Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 24. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad." I like this God. "Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem," this is 160 years before Cyrus would deliver the children of Israel from Babylon, God says to Isaiah, "This is the God who performs the counsel of his messengers and says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says to," note this, "Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all of my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." Now, when Isaiah said this in about 700 or 701 BC, the city of Jerusalem was not in ruins. The temple was still standing. But God had told Hezekiah through Isaiah that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple would be also in ruins. But now he says there's going to come one whose name is Cyrus, who is going to say to Jerusalem, be rebuilt, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. It continues in chapter 45, verse 1. Look at this. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed," to Cyrus. God calls this pagan king, Cyrus, his anointed. The word anointed there is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Not the Messiah, but an anointed one would come from God, a pagan king named Cyrus. "The Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, Cyrus," God says, "and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron." Why was it that Cyrus was able to enter into Babylon in 539 BC, with very little, if any, resistance? Because God went before him. "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight," verse 2 says. "I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches, the secret place, so that you may know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name, Cyrus. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, from the east to the west, that there is none besides me, says the Lord. I am the Lord, there is no other." Put this in context. That prophecy was given by Isaiah to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem before the city was destroyed by the Babylonians, while the temple still stood, in about 700 or 701 BC. Cyrus was not even a thought in his grandparents' minds. But then 160 plus years later, Cyrus leads the Medo-Persian Empire into Babylon, destroying the Babylonian Empire, taking it over and releasing the children of Israel to go back to the promised land. Some people may ask, what evidence do you have that there is a God? Well, Isaiah chapter 44, look at verse 6. "This is what the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of armies says, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God but me. Who like me can announce the future?" Down in verse 8, "You are my witnesses. Is there any God but me? There is no rock. I do not know any." Point number one, if you're taking notes this morning, God reveals himself by disclosing mysteries. Now, that's not the only way, but it certainly is an important way. God reveals himself by disclosing mysteries. The godfather, if you will, of Christian apologetics, the great Francis Schaeffer, he used to say, "He is there, God is there, and he is not silent." I have said for many years that One of the ways that God reveals to us that he is that he leaves his fingerprints, if you will, on the crime scene through predictive prophecy. He tells us what is going to happen before it happens. 161 years before Cyrus would come and deliver the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple, God announced through Isaiah, Cyrus, you are my anointed one. Though you have not known me, you're a pagan king, and I am going to cause you to move into Babylon to be able to release them. So from eternity, God speaks, revealing eternal truths of future realities. The prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 3, he says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God throughout history has done this. And so it was that God revealed his plan and his purpose to Isaiah, nearly 200 years before it would come to pass. But not only did God reveal his plan and his purpose to Isaiah for the children of Israel, but God revealed his plan and his purpose to Jeremiah as well, right at the time that Nebuchadnezzar would come in and begin to take exiles out of Jerusalem back to Babylon in about 605 BC. You can turn there if you'd like. If you're in Isaiah, just turn to the right to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25, we read this in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. What Jeremiah is doing here is he's giving us a temporal marker. He's giving us a little blip on the timeline of when this took place. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. He was the king of Judah during that time, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah is saying, this is when this happened. It was in 605 BC. Verse 2, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What does he tell them? Well, in the passage there, I don't have time to get into all of it today. You can read it later. He says, you are going to Babylon as exiles because you have broken God's commandments. You've been disobedient to the Lord. You've not heeded his voice. Therefore, God is going to punish you. You're going to go to Babylon as exiles. And basically, he tells the children of Israel, don't fight it. God is the one that is doing this. It is a punishment from the hand of the Lord. So go to Babylon, build houses, and you know, you're going to be there for a while. How long are you going to be there? Look at verse 11, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. And this whole land, the land of Judah, Jerusalem, shall be desolate and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Verse 12. Then it will come to pass, when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, I will make it a perpetual desolation. According to God's word through Jeremiah to the people of Judah, in 605 BC, he says, you are going to be exiled to Babylon and you're going to be there for 70 years. You're going to be there for 70 years as a judgment. A judgment that will begin when they begin to go into captivity in 605 BC. So literally, if you wanted to, you could begin a clock counting down from roughly 70 years from 605 BC and know when God is going to call his people to come back to the land, is what you could determine from the prophet Jeremiah during the time that Daniel was there in the city. Now, the question comes, why 70 years? What is this all about? Why would God say to them that you are going to go into this captivity for 70 years? Well, the 70 years, as you begin to study the scriptures from Jeremiah and from Daniel and from other historic books in the Bible is a book of books, 66 books. And in the Old Testament, the history books that give you kind of the timeline of what's happening in the history are the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you would look at the books of Kings and Chronicles, and Jeremiah and Isaiah and piece everything together, then the tapestry begins to become clear. You begin to see what is going on here. Why would they be there for 70 years? Well, what you begin to discover is that they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years as a judgment for their sins. Specifically, the sins of idolatry. And also, very specifically, their unfaithfulness to God's Sabbath commands. Now, what is the Sabbath? When the children of Israel were given the law in the book of Exodus and then reiterated again in Deuteronomy, but also expanded in Leviticus, God said to the people, the fourth of the Ten Commandments was, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The Sabbath was one day in seven, the seventh day. For us, we would know that as Saturday. The Sabbath was one day in seven that the children of Israel were to honor God by not working on that day, that they were to take a day of rest. But the Sabbath was not only for one day in seven, but if you read Exodus chapter 23 and Leviticus chapter 25, you discover that also the children of Israel were to observe a Sabbath every seventh year. How many of you like the sound of this? Every seventh year, you get a year off. You ready to vote yes on that one? Yes. Yeah. 6 years shall you work the land. Most of them were farmers. 6 years you're going to work the land, but the seventh year, you're not going to plow the land. You're not going to plant seeds. You're not going to weed and water or harvest. The seventh year is to be a Sabbath, and during that year, you're going to honor the Lord, and you're going to trust that he's going to provide for you. You're not going to farm. You're just going to reap whatever comes up off the ground naturally, apart from your farming. Now, the children of Israel, from what we discover in history, they didn't do it. Some of us think, man, if I was given the opportunity to take 1 year off every 6 years, the seventh year, I'd take the entire year, I'd take advantage of that one. But in that seventh year, not only do you have to honor the Lord, but you have to fully trust he's going to provide for all of your needs. And let me tell you, trusting God to take care of all of your needs is challenging. Have you tried it? It's challenging. And so the children of Israel, they didn't do it. For that entire period of time, they did not observe the Sabbath year. And if you take 490 years of not observing the Sabbath, and you divide 490 by 7, you get what? 70 years. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20. Let me read it to you. Those who escape when the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem, those who escape from the sword, the king of Babylon will carry away to Babylon, where they will become servants to the king of Babylon and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Why? Verse 21, 2 Chronicles 36, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Why did the children of Israel go to Babylon for 70 years? Because for nearly 500 years, they did not observe God's command to honor the Sabbath year. And so God says, well, the land is going to get its rest one way or another. And so you're going to exile for 70 years, and the land is going to rest for those 70 years. Daniel, as we discovered in the very opening chapters of this book, he was among the very first exiles that ended up going to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. In about 605 BC, he and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and many others from the land of Judah, they were taken captive to Babylon, given new names. And as they came to that land, they were real young. Daniel was probably about 15 years old when he came into Babylon. Now he has been there for decades. A lot of time has passed. He came there in what we know of as about 605 BC, and we know that Cyrus came in and took over the city of Babylon in 539 BC, and so Daniel has been there for at least 66 years, 67 years. He has been there in the land. And now, Cyrus has come. The armies of the Persians have overtaken Babylon. Darius has been set up as regent or ruler over that region called Chaldea. And we read this, back to Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made ruler or king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel is now more than 80 years old. When he came to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, he was about 15 years old. He's over 80. And he's reading through Chronicles, and he's reading through Deuteronomy, and he's reading through Exodus and Leviticus. He's reading through the Torah and through the history and through the prophets. He's reading through Jeremiah, the Bible that he had during that time. And as he's looking at this, he's starting to put some puzzle pieces together in his mind. Wait a minute, I was like 15 years old when we got here, and I'm over 80 years old now. It's been like 66 years. I'm an old man. God said through Jeremiah, we would be here for 70 years, and then God would allow us to go back to the land to rebuild the land. Could you imagine the anticipation and expectation and joy that is filling the heart of Daniel after all these years? I wonder if he did not read the words of Isaiah the prophet. Cyrus will say to Jerusalem, be rebuilt. And he's putting all the pieces together going, wait a minute. Cyrus just came and liberated me and my people from Babylonian oppression after decades and decades here in the land. How do you respond when you're the old man Daniel and you see the word of the Lord coming together fulfilled right before your eyes? How do you respond? Look at how he responded, verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by what? Prayer and supplications. Hey, take note, that's the right response. I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is where you would take off your normal clothing and you would put on this very uncomfortable clothing, sackcloth. Just think of like a burlap sack, if you will. Very uncomfortable. It's a sign of repentance. It's a sign of remorse and contrition. And put ashes. Ashes upon his head is kind of like the idea of mourning, lamenting. And I prayed to the Lord my God, verse 4, and made confession. And I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenants and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those near and those far off, in all countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithfulness, which they have committed against you. Daniel bows before the Lord in prayer. When he sees the word of God coming together from Jeremiah, from Isaiah, from the Chronicles, he's seeing all this come together. He bows before God in humble repentance and confession and prayer. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, verse 8, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as to not obey your voice. Therefore, because of this, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. If you've been with us here at Cross Connection for the last several years, we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, or we had been going through the book of Deuteronomy. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, as Moses is wrapping up this declaration of the law to the children of Israel, he says, listen, if you obey God's voice and you heed his command and you do what he's called you to do, you will have long life in the land and you will be blessed. But if you disobey and rebel, you'll be cursed. And one of the curses is you will be exiled from the land that you love to another nation. And so he says, the curse of the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us, verse 11, because we have sinned against him. Verse 12, and he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole of heaven such has never been done, what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, verse 13, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, verse 16, according to all of your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Point number two this morning, when God reveals his plan, the best response is prayer, and this is one of the great prayers of the Bible. Daniel's great prayer, it reveals an extensive knowledge of the word and law of God. He directly quotes over and over and over again from the Torah, from the history or the chronicles of Israel, from the prophets. He quotes from Leviticus, he quotes from Numbers, he quotes from Deuteronomy, he quotes from Exodus, he quotes from 1 Kings and 2 Kings, he quotes from Jeremiah chapters 16 and 23 and 25 and 32. He just goes through the scriptures. His prayer shows how much he knows the word of God, and it is the word of God that compels him to cry out to God, the God of mercy, and say, "We have sinned, but would you please forgive us and restore our land?" Daniel's great prayer also reveals a heart of contrition and repentance. He takes the sin of his people, the kings, the elders, the priests, the fathers, he takes their sin upon himself and says, "We are shamefaced and sinful. We have sinned and transgressed your law. We have not obeyed your voice. We have rebelled and done wickedly. We have done all these things. God, would you forgive us?" And Daniel's great prayer reveals a deep desire for God's will and action. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. So do you think God responded? Look at verse 20. "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the one we were introduced to previously in the text of Daniel, the man Gabriel whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, note the words "in the vision" at the beginning, "being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he," Gabriel, "informed me and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, when you began to pray, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for," I love this, "I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Frankly, there's so much in these verses that I would like to just kind of park on and unpack, but I will resist the temptation to do so because there's a lot more in this text that we need to get to. But even though I'm not going to dig deeply into everything that is here in this text, there are some things that are worth noting. Note first, Daniel's prayer and his attitude in prayer. His prayer and his attitude in prayer, his humble confession in sackcloth and ashes with fasting, crying out to God in brokenness, invited the swift presence of God. God draws near to the brokenhearted. And here, Daniel is brokenhearted when he sees the condition of his people, the condition of his homeland, and he sees that it all has to do with their action or inaction as it related to God's law. And he humbly comes before God, and his position and attitude in prayer, it invited God's swift presence. In the New Testament, the Apostle James says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." I've met many people over the years, sometimes standing right up here after a service, talking with some of you who have said, "You know, I just don't feel God's presence. I don't feel like he answers my prayer when I call." I'm certain that there's more than a few of you this morning that have felt like that before. And one of the convicting things I ask when someone says something like that to me is, "Listen, you don't need to answer my question to impress me, but you need to ask yourself this very important question. How much time do you actually pray?" Because if I'm honest, I don't pray near as much as I ought to. But here's the amazing thing that I've observed, and maybe you've seen it as well. When I set myself in a humble attitude to seek God in prayer, Without a doubt, he answers, because as James said, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That is certain. And Daniel positioned himself in an attitude and position of prayer and brokenness and said, God, please move quickly. And God came quickly. The second thing to note in this passage is that Daniel's heart was oriented toward God. But not only was Daniel's heart oriented towards God, God's heart was oriented toward Daniel. Did you notice what Gabriel said to Daniel? I have come to you to give you a message because, for you are greatly beloved. My friend John normally sits over here. He must be absent today. You can all tell him that I mentioned him. He likes to say, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. Now, some of you may sometimes question whether or not you're actually beloved of God. But I want to remind you that you are. Daniel's not unique in this. And the only reason that John thinks that he's God's favorite is that God has to keep John really close to keep an eye on him. Shh, don't tell him. That'll just be our little secret since he skipped out on church this week. He has a good reason, though. God greatly loves you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, you are chosen of God and beloved. Now, sometimes we have a hard time believing that, but that's what the scriptures say. And unfortunately, we are seduced very quickly to believe in ourselves because our culture tells us that we ought to believe in ourselves and trust your gut and trust your heart. Listen, your heart is deceitfully wicked. I don't think you should trust that sucker. Trust in the Lord. He says, you're chosen of God and beloved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God desires to spend time with you, to commune with you. You know, one of the most well-known atheists of our day is a man by the name of Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins recently tweeted, although now they changed their name, maybe I should say he recently X'd or something. He recently put this up on X. The God of the Old Testament is the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Now, those are the opening words of his second chapter of his best-selling book, The God Delusion. And he says in chapter 2 of The God Delusion, the God of the Old Testament is the most unpleasant character in all of fiction, and then he gives his reasons. And the first thing he gives is that God of the Old Testament is jealous. And he says this is one of the reasons he's the most unpleasant person that you could ever imagine. How many of you guys have ever heard of this person named Oprah Winfrey? So Oprah, she told the story, this is a number of years ago. You know, she grew up in a Baptist church. She grew up going to a Christian church. And she describes when she first started to feel like, I don't know that I really believe in this God of the Bible as he's revealed in the Bible. She said that she was in a church and the preacher was teaching and he talked about God is holy and God is righteous and God is good. And she's, you know, with everybody in that church, amen, amen, amen. And then he said, and God is jealous. And she stopped right there and she thought to herself, that's just weird. That just doesn't seem right that God is jealous of me. And you know what? On this point, I agree with Oprah Winfrey 100%. If God were jealous of Oprah Winfrey, that would be terrible. But he is not jealous of us or her. He's jealous for our affection. He's jealous for our time spent with him. And when you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Daniel learned that here. Daniel's heart was oriented towards God, and he took the steps to do so, to spend time in dedicated prayer, with fasting, in confession, with repentance, and God's heart was oriented toward Daniel. Third noteworthy thing in this passage here, and it's point number 3 on your outline, some mysteries are only understood by divine revelation. Gabriel came to Daniel, and he says, I have come to you, to reveal to you understanding of the vision. Now, what vision is Gabriel talking about? Well, when Daniel met Gabriel in the previous chapters, we've seen Daniel's vision. He had a dream in chapter 7. He had a vision in chapter 8, which we looked at last week. And Gabriel came to him to give him understanding of the vision. He gave an interpretation to the vision that he had seen because he saw this strange vision of this ram that was overcome by a goat. And Daniel didn't fully understand it. So Gabriel came to explain or give an interpretation to the vision. But even after the angelic interpretation of the vision, if you're in Daniel chapter 8, just skip up to the very last words of Daniel, or if you're in Daniel 9, skip up to the last words of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel said, "I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Daniel did not understand the vision, but now Gabriel, he came and says, "The vision that you have seen at the beginning, I have come to give you understanding of the vision." So it is very important as we get into the next verses of chapter 9, which have caused many Bible scholars, teachers, interpreters of Scripture to scratch their heads for centuries, it is important to recognize that the context of these words is an explanation of the vision that Daniel has received in chapter 8 and the dream that he had in chapter 9. It is to give a timeline, if you will, of the vision. More than 12 years has passed since Daniel received the vision of chapter 8. 12 years. He's been probably puzzling on this whole thing. And in the vision of chapter 8, he saw a ram, which he was told represented the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And he saw a goat, which was symbolic or represented the kingdom of the Greek Empire. And now, 12 years after he had that vision, he has seen the ram show up. The Medo-Persian Empire has destroyed the Babylonian kingdom. Cyrus, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, has come to liberate the children of Israel. He's watched all of this come to pass. No doubt, Daniel's mind is exploding, like the emoji. You know, and he's going, "What? This is all happening, just like I saw in the vision, but I don't get it. I don't understand it." So with all that in mind, verse 24, Gabriel comes to give understanding, clarity to the vision. And Gabriel says, "Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of the sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks are determined. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." 7 plus 62 is what? This is not a trick question. 7 plus 62 is 69. Yes, we all failed that one. Moving on. "There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end shall be with a flood. Until the end the war of the war, desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Man, I'm so glad that Gabriel gave such great clarity on that whole thing there. You all got it perfectly, right? You totally understand this one. Before I say anything about Gabriel's message, to try to unpack any of it, I want to make something very clear. Gabriel's message of the 70 weeks here was intended to bring clarity to Daniel's previous vision in chapter 8, but his explanation is still cryptic and strange. And Bible scholars, Bible commentators, Bible teachers pretty much hands down agree this is one of the most confusing passages in all of the Scripture, or especially in the book of Daniel. So if you think this morning that you have this perfectly figured out, you got it all, you got charts and everything, because there are some charts, and you go, I got this all figured out, then you are smarter than pretty much every Bible scholar, commentator, Bible teacher that I know. You are certainly smarter than me, which is much easier to do. But we need to, when we come to passages like this, we need to approach this, as I've said many times before, when we get into apocalyptic passages like this, we need to approach this with humility, what I would call a prophetic epistemic humility. What does that mean? It's just a big way of saying you need to humbly acknowledge that what you think you know and how you think you know it about these things is probably wrong, or at least might be wrong. So you must approach it with humility as you come to a passage like this. Now, I have looked at just about every single text I can get my hands on this passage, just recently, but in times past as well. I have read hundreds of pages on this passage of these four verses. And here's one of the amazing things you discover. Pretty much nobody agrees with one another. Even guys, great commentators, people who are well-versed in the scriptures. I was talking with someone in the first service who said, you know, I read what this commentator said, who was a great commentator. I'm not going to tell you who it was. I read what this commentator said, and then I read what this commentator said. The other commentator happens to be a friend of mine. And she said, they totally didn't agree. So which one is right? I said, I have no idea. Because as much as we want this to be perfectly clear, it's just not perfectly clear. And here is where I think that we get in trouble. We Westerners in the 21st century, we like exactness and specificity. It's a part of our culture. So we try to take our desire for exactness and specificity in our culture, and we try to apply it to something that is not exactly specific. And so what I recommend when you look at a passage like this is you step back or zoom out and look at the general versus the specific. Look at the general outline over the specifics. Because what we are trying to do is to force specifics on the text that was written 2,500 years ago by a group of people who normally did not write with great specificity or exactness. And so we try to apply our worldview of specificity and exactness on something that is not specifically exact to a culture that did not highly value specificity and exactness. So what we have in this passage, when you zoom out and look at the generals over the specifics, is what I call a meta timeline for God's plan. The meta timeline for God's plan. And it breaks down in a very interesting way. Because I already explained that the children of Israel were in Babylon as exiles for 70 years following how many years of unfaithfulness? 400 and what? 400, were you listening? 490 years. For 490 years, they were unfaithful, which brought about a 70-year punishment or exile in Babylon. And now, Daniel is told that there's going to be a period of 490 years. Pretty much every commentator does agree. Most commentators agree that the 70 weeks here are not weeks of days, but weeks of years. If you take 70 sevens, you have 490. So what you find here is that Daniel and the children of Israel, as they are exiled in Babylon, they are in a 70-year parenthesis in between two sets of 490 years. And so when you zoom out and you get the general, you say, well, this is pretty interesting. There's a pattern here. 490, 70, 490. What is happening here in this passage? Well, again, zoom out. What happened roughly, and I want to say roughly because it's not exact as we would like it to be. Remember, we like exactness and specificity, but the children of Israel and their prophets were not exact and specific. But what happened 490 years roughly before the children of Israel were exiled in Babylon? They began to have a king. 445 years exactly before the children of Israel were exiled, they called Saul to be their king. They wanted an individual, a king, to rule over them. When God had said, I will be your ruler, but they sought for a king, and Saul became their king. And their kings were unrighteous and led them in unrighteousness for the next five centuries, roughly 490 years, leading to a 70-year punishment for their unrighteousness and unfaithfulness. And now God says, from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild the temple, which Isaiah the prophet told us in 701 BC would come by Cyrus, there will be a period of 70 sevens until Messiah, the true king, shall come. When you zoom out and break it down, this becomes incredibly clear. When you try to get into the specifics, we look like idiots. And I mean, I hate to say that, but it's just really true. I have read all of the different things that you can read about the partial ways to interpret this. And as much as we would like it to calculate out and terminate specifically on a specific day, and there are some books out there that talk about this, because, you know, if you take the 62 sevens and you take the seven sevens, that's 69 weeks of years. That's 483 years. Times that by a biblical year, which is not 365 days, but 360 days, then you get 173,880 days. And if you use the terminating date of the time when Artaxerxes told the children of Israel to rebuild Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah, and you calculate 173,880 days, then you come right down to the very day that Jesus came into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry. No, don't clap. So, I'm sure there's a few of you that have heard that and how exact that is, except that it's not. And it doesn't calculate out as much as we would like it to. And some people say that the decree came by Artaxerxes in 445 BC, and other people say it came in 444 BC, and they all choose their dates to try and fit a certain pattern, because when you get right down to it, we're trying to force a specific interpretation on something that does not have a specific interpretation. But the general picture is incredibly awesome. The children of Israel were unfaithful for nearly five centuries, leading to nearly 70 years. It wasn't exactly 70 years, it was 66 years. Leading to 70 years of God's judgment in Babylon, triggering at the time that Cyrus gave the decree to restore and rebuild a series of 77s leading up to the time of Messiah the Prince, when he would come and be cut off or die, but not for himself, but for you. And then a short period after that, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed in the temple again. When we look at the general, it becomes much more clear and powerful. What happens when we try to apply an overly specific view on this? Well, sadly, like I said, we end up with a little, shall we say, egg on our face, because the numbers don't calculate out quite as we would like them to. Probably the best-known skeptic of biblical things today is a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. His most recent book came out in March of this year, and it is called Armageddon. And the entire book is to make you, evangelical Bible believer, look like an idiot because you believe in all these very specific things that don't calculate out. And he is the cause of many, many young people, maybe some of your kids, grandkids, nieces, nephews, friends, who have rejected their faith in Christianity because they read Bart Ehrman in college. And he says, this stuff doesn't add up. So we need to be careful when we try to get all specific on this, because there have been many Christians who tried to take a very specific lens on these passages, and they make bold claims. Like, I don't remember the guy's name, but there was one claim that Jesus, based on the prophecies of Daniel, was going to return in 1844. Well, if he did come back in 1844, and we are living in his millennial kingdom, this millennial kingdom sucks. So we've got to be very careful, and we need to look at this in the general and not the specific. The decree went forward from Cyrus in about 539, 538 BC to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and roughly 77s or 490 years or however you calculate it, 483 years or whatever it may be, however you calculated it, brings us to the first century when Messiah came. And what did he come to do? To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to reconcile for iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness. That's what the text says. And then he was cut off and killed, but not for himself. And within four decades after his resurrection, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, just as the scriptures say. Now, this brings up the question, but what about the 70th week of Daniel? That's the question that a lot of people from Calvary Chapels will ask. Doesn't this have something to do with us today? Isn't there more to this? And if you want to know that, you have to come back next week. Because I'm totally out of time. But let me close with this. Point number four. Some divine revelations are still quite mysterious. Let's just be honest with it. We don't have this all figured out, but what we do know is pretty awesome. If you just look at what we do see with clarity, it's phenomenal. The children of Israel said, we want a king to rule over us. And they had a king, and those kings led them in unfaithful idolatry for centuries, nearly 500 years. And so they were exiled to Babylon. And you know what they lost in Babylon? Their idolatry. And then they came back to the land to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and about 490 years roughly came about until Messiah came to do away with sin. And he died, not for himself, but for you. And he rose again. And Jerusalem and its temple was destroyed. You can go see the ruins. They're there. Does this have something to do with today? It very possibly could, and I would say that it probably does. But Jesus would say to you and to me the same thing that he said to his early disciples back in Acts chapter 1. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in under his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. The last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the church says, Lord Jesus, come. And for the last 2,000 years, we've been saying, Lord Jesus, come. And he keeps saying to us, yes, I'm coming, and you got some work to do. I gave you a commission, I gave you a call, I gave you my Holy Spirit to give you the power. Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So you have the Spirit, and the clock is flashing at me, which means it's time to go to our mission field. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, Christian, I'm just going to close. Father God, we thank you for your word. It is living and powerful. It is awesome to see what is revealed to us here in the pages of Scripture. This meta timeline for your plan and for Jesus, your coming. Always throughout history, we look for a king, a Messiah, someone to deliver. And every time we select the person, we have this terrible way of selecting wrong, thinking that we're right. But God, you have a plan that you are fulfilling. It's not completely wrapped up, but you have hit all the marks on the bullseye so far. And so we say, Lord Jesus, come. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But until you come, would you empower us and embolden us to share the good news of your glory and grace with everyone we come in contact with. Because there are so many people that we know who have no hope. So God, would you compel us to share the good news of your grace with them? For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.